That's Acts chapter 23, starting in verse 12. If you're using a Black Pew Bible, you can find that in the New Testament on page 113. I want to start this morning and thank you guys for taking such good care of my family while I was away. About this time of year, I tend to be away for about a week or a week and a half attending some biblical counseling conferences, as well as the annual meeting of our church planting network. And that's a long time. That's a long time for me. One of my least favorite things to do is to leave town. I love my church. I love my family. I love my community. And so I don't like to go anywhere. So I'm grateful that I don't have to very often. Thank you for taking care of them. I think they had two meals a day the whole time that I was gone. It's really amazing. And that's a big blessing to a pastor's heart, as well as the heart of a husband, to see our church in that way, being the church. We focus on that a lot in our church. We want to be brothers and sisters who care for each other in the day in and day out ordinary ministry of the church, as well as times of crisis and good times and all the rest. So it's a real blessing to see that happen. And I knew that they were in good hands with our church. So I want to thank you for that. Well, even though we spend a lot of our time thinking about what the Bible tells us to be as the church, I think it is also important for us to flip the coin of fallen humanity over and know what it is to be the wicked. This should be something that we take very seriously, because we know that as followers of Christ in a fallen, broken world, we are going to run up against the world often. And as pastors, we want our church to be prepared for that. We welcome that. We're not afraid of the world. We're not afraid of having to do business for the Lord. We know that God has armed us with grace and mercy and truth. So it's our joy to represent Christ in this fallen world. We don't shy away. Paramount Church fears no man, because we know what God has given us. And so in order for us to do that, though, we need to be well acquainted with the opposition. I know that as I grew up in sports at different levels, high school and college and all, I had coaches with different philosophies. I had some coaches who were really big on just going over our plays. And they taught us that if we would just know our plays, we don't have to worry about the opposition. But I had other coaches who I think were a little more in line in terms of sports, the way the Bible has us approach the challenge of being the church in the world, to recognize that second to that, we do need to know our opposition. So the Bible is careful to teach us who we're up against so that we'll be prepared. That's what we're going to consider this morning as we continue to follow along this incredible story of what the Apostle Paul has been doing by God's grace, being the apostle to the Gentiles and very much coming up against the world over and over again. This morning, we're going to consider three ways from this text in Acts chapter 23, starting in verse 12, three ways that the wicked conspire together. I want you to listen carefully to this, not just so that we can know it, but so that we as a church can be prepared for it, so that you as a Christian can be prepared for it in your daily life. Now, you remember from last week when Pastor Kevin preached the text just before this, it ended with Jesus encouraging Paul to know that he is sovereign and in control of all that is happening in his life. He was encouraging him and preparing him for the next leg of his journey, and rightly so, because what we find next, starting in verse 12, is another conspiracy that is formed against the Apostle Paul. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us in verse 12 that when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. This is the first way that the wicked conspire, and it is that they do it sacrificially. The wicked conspire sacrificially against Christ. Now, throughout Paul's ministry, the Jews were consistently on the hunt for him, just as they were for Christ. And if you look around our world, we don't say this as whining Christians. We say this as just an objective reality. Look at our world and you can see that our world is still consistently on the hunt for Christ, or anyone that knows him and follows him and is promoting his incredible message of the gospel. We are going to face opposition. But what I want you to see here that also is true today is that those who belong to what the Bible calls the wicked, now remember, that's the same group that you and I were born into and remained in until Christ delivered us. He came and saved us by grace alone, changing our hearts and bringing us into His kingdom, that the wicked were committed to their cause. They were willing to sacrifice for what they believe, even in ways that we consider as Christians to be noble. They made a kind of noble sacrifice in their conspiracy against the gospel. People today say that our culture has commitment problems. These people had no problems whatsoever. Pastor Kevin recently shared a story of when he was driving the shuttle that he drives during the week, and he often has interactions of trying to share the gospel with those who are riding on his bus. And one lady had traveled here for a political convention, and the very first thing that he noticed about her was her commitment to her cause. That was the first thing on her lips, the first thing on her mind was to ask him what he thought about the political climate of our country. And that conversation went on and on as Pastor Kevin sought to bring her the gospel. She's another example of how even our culture, all people can be committed to their cause when they want to. The perversion of the human heart is obvious as we see how sin commits the human heart to the very opposite of what God desires. In the case of these Jews, even mimicking the good disciplines that we hear of from God, like fasting, in the course of their treason. Did you catch that when I read verse 12? That they bound themselves to an oath and sacrificed greatly in their cause to kill Paul, even saying that they would not eat or drink until they had killed him. I fear that often unbelievers, even in our day, seem more committed to their cause than those who know God. Why is that? Why is it that they seem to outwork us in their cause against the gospel when we are committed to the gospel? I don't think that this should ever happen, but it does. And we need to consider it. Those who know God should be the most committed of all people. I am often convicted when I hear that knock at my door and look out the window and see Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormon missionaries at my door, and to watch them go house to house to house. Now, they have a completely different motive, right? They have a completely different reason that they're out there. They are trying to earn their salvation. They are following a cult that has deluded them and persuaded them that the way into the kingdom is through their works. Knock on enough doors and you might get in. That is at the heart of their commitment. But friends, how much more ought we be committed to the gospel, knowing that we are not in because of our works? We are in because of grace alone. We are in because of the sovereign work of God in our hearts to change us, to give us an entirely different worldview, an entirely different reason to live, not giving us a code of rules to keep so that we can maybe get into His kingdom, but giving us a person to love and worship and follow, a person for whom we would give all. We as Christians, as those who truly know God, ought to be the most committed people in all the world. We ought to be the kind of people who are saying, we will not, and it doesn't have to be eating or drinking, but whatever the sacrifice may be, we will not eat or drink until we see the world come to know Christ. We will not rest. We will not sleep. We will continue to give of our resources and our time and our attention until the world hears the gospel. That's the kind of commitment. So when I read this text, it's weird to say it, there's a kind of admiration that I feel for these Jews in their conspiracy, because I see their sacrifice and I know that that is the kind of sacrifice that ought to belong to us, committed to Christ in these extreme ways, that we are willing to make great sacrifice for the gospel. An example of this, especially as it comes to evangelism, is D.L. Moody, a famous preacher from the 1800s. Shortly after his conversion, he said, "I will not allow 25 hours to pass over my head without speaking to someone about his soul." And as he continued as an imperfect Christian in a fallen world, he bore out that commitment in some impressive ways. Often in the busyness of life and ministry, he would forget about this commitment that he had made to not let 24 hours pass over his head without speaking to someone about his soul. He would find himself already in his PJs, laying down in his bed, and it would come to him that he had not shared the gospel with anyone. And what did D.L. Moody do often? Get out of bed. It's dark, there's no one around. He would get out of bed, take off his PJs, put his clothes back on, and head out into the night looking for someone to share the gospel with. In one case, finding someone walking in the rain. He's going out in the rain, and he asks to borrow the umbrella of this person and then asks him, "Do you have true shelter from the true storm that is coming?" as an entry point into the gospel. Now, that sounds cheesy. You can't imagine yourself doing that. But he's doing it. What kind of gospel does it take to go out in this way? Will we allow unbelievers to out-worship us in our sacrificial service to our King? I want you to think this morning about what kind of sacrifices God may be calling you to make in your service to souls. You would make sacrifices for the gospel. I preach this like I do every Sunday to myself. I'm right here with you. I'm thinking right here with you. How do I need to change? What sacrifices do I need to make? What kind of commitments need to be elevated in my life for the sake of the gospel? It is an important question as we consider here the way the wicked conspire sacrificially against Christ. And that we would, as the righteous, conspire together sacrificially for Christ. That is our desire in our church. We want to make the gospel paramount in every way. But not only sacrificially do we see them conspiring, but also we see that the wicked conspire together against Christ. In fact, that is what the word conspire means. It's put together, two words put together that mean apart, to agree together, to a plot. That's what these Jews have done. They have agreed together, sacrificially, but together, to a plot against the gospel, against Paul, seeking his elimination, his death. Not only is the wicked heart capable of sacrifice, but also a unified effort. Notice what Luke says in the next verse. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. 40 people came together and cooperated in order to make a kind of mob all set upon his murder. 40 people mobilized for murder. Now, our culture, if you look around, is currently showing off the power of the mob mentality. Nearly every week, news media reports about the ability of people in our country and others to unify against opposition. Often it's because of an off-color joke, or even if someone were to misspeak, or even to intentionally say something profane and condemnatory. It doesn't take long for the mob to rally together, to unify in their conspiracy against whoever. But what I want you to see from this, and I want us to be prepared for as a church, is we need to be prepared for at least two realities. According to what we see here in these verses. Number one, we need to be ready for mob opposition. We are, as a church and as the people of God, who are tied to the Scriptures, who are inextricably linked and merged together with Christ, in unity with Him, following Him, sacrificing for Him, going to ambitious lengths for the gospel. We are running against the grain of the world. And it's only a matter of time before we draw the ire of the world and the mob will form. The conspiracy will emerge, and it may very well emerge against us. Now, again, I'm going to keep reminding you, we don't say that. We don't prepare for that as people who are afraid. We prepare for that as people who are ready. We want to bring the mob. We want to make the gospel known to the mob. That's what we have to interact with. That's our weapon. Our weapon is not against flesh and blood. Our weapon is a gospel weapon. But we must be ready. That's why John in 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. One reality is mob opposition. Here's a second reality. We need to be prepared to take a minority position. Did Jesus need to be any clearer when he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." That means that we as the people of God, trusting in Christ, should expect to be the minority position. That's one of the reasons why we love people of all backgrounds, of all colors, all ethnicities, all nations, all languages, no matter how many or how few, especially for those who are few, because that's who we are. We have been chosen by God out of the world. We have been placed by His grace onto a narrow path. Few find it. But what that means is, when we run up against the world, we will always be at a numerical disadvantage. And so we need to be ready. We need to be ready to trust in Christ, even when the mob comes our way. This is why we want to be so committed as a church to Christian community. Not only for fellowship, as great as that is, not only for the fun and enjoyable aspects of community group life, but also for support against the world. We are at war. We are at the best kind of war. A war for souls, a war for truth, a war for the gospel, a war to make God's grace known. And so we must be committed to Christian community so that we can support one another, so that we can stand together, and yet at the same time prepare to stand alone. To stand alone for Christ, knowing that ultimately He is the one who cares for us. The wicked always conspire together against Christ. But again, think about the opposite of that. Think about what we're doing as a church, what we are doing as the greater body of Christ around the world. We have our own conspiracy. We have agreed together to our own plot. And we always do it together. The kingdom of God is never about individuals. While the call of the gospel is to every individual person that you individually must come to Christ by placing your faith in Him alone, repenting of your sin, it is a community project. It is always a family affair. God is always building for Himself a people, an army. But even then, we must be prepared. Prepared to stand firm, even when we are in the minority, which we are. So number one, we wanted to see the way that the wicked conspire sacrificially against Christ. Number two, the way the wicked conspires together against Christ. And now number three, the way the wicked conspire shrewdly against Christ. Verse 15, Luke says, "Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation." What's happening here is these Jews who have made this oath together to kill Paul have hatched a shrewd plan. It's a sinister plot. And so what they are doing is they are going to the council of the Sanhedrin, who also wanted to put an end to the gospel nonsense, and said, "Here's our idea. Bring Paul down as though you're going to investigate him, and we will be ready on the road to ambush him." This is entirely a plot to ambush Paul, to put him to death under under this false plan as though he were going to be investigated. That's why they say, "And we, for our part, are ready to slay him even before he comes near to the place. He will not make it. He will not make it to the council if you go our way." This is mafia stuff. This is mobster stuff. This is setting somebody up for a killing. And this is exactly what Paul signed up for when he came to Christ. This is exactly what Christ promised to be with him through. And it is exactly something that we ought to be aware of and be ready for, that the wicked will conspire shrewdly against Christ. I want you to know that the conspiracy of the wicked in Paul's day and even in ours and for all time will always involve deceitful scheming. Just as they did here when the Jews approached the Sanhedrin with an outright sinister plan to call Paul to order as though he were going to be investigated further, they are always hatching some kind of kangaroo court. Stalin, in the 1930s, called tens of thousands of his own people to court merely to torture them. This is the way of the world. This is the deceitful scheming of the world. This is what sin has done to the thought process of the world. This is what you and I have been delivered from. But I believe this, that in our culture and in our time, at least for now, we are going to experience more deceit in the form of false beliefs. And this is where Paul and others wanted the church to be so well prepared. They focused in so carefully on the heart of people, namely believers, that they would be ready when they came up against the false beliefs of the world. I believe this is where the deceit will most often find us. In fine-sounding arguments and empty philosophy, as if the world could sway us and trick us away from Christ. We cannot let that happen. And you and I must be on guard. This is why Paul says in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." In his day, and in our day, these are the greatest threats to the church. "Kill our bodies, we'll be with Jesus." The greater threat is that we might be fooled into believing what is untrue. That we might be tricked into believing what is contrary to the truth. Even believing what is impossible, because God has declared to us what is sure. Now, in order for us to respond then to this shrewd world, you and I must be discerning Christians. We talked in ABF about our 5-year plan that's coming up. We talked about the role of our values as a church: gospel, change, community, and mission. We care about those four things implicitly. And often one that's difficult for us to wrap our minds or hearts around is the first one, strangely, gospel, because it has to do with what we believe. We want to be a church that is grounded in doctrine, which is not a dirty word. It's at the center of everything we do. Everything that you and I do is driven by your doctrine. It's driven by what you believe. And that's why we want to be so careful to believe the truth, to be discerning Christians. In order for us to do that, we must be students of truth and error. That's why we have lots of opportunities in our church to grow and learn and think together. Because we want to be thinking Christians. I want to highlight for you one simple practice that is essential to any Christian who wants to be discerning. It's going to sound so elementary, it's going to sound so obvious that you're going to be tempted just to discount it out of hand. And it is simply the regular, consistent practice of reading. Wow, earth-shattering truth today at Paramount Church. It's important to read. It is very important, and it is often overlooked. I've even heard some people say, "I'm not really a reader." Well, it's okay if that doesn't come naturally to you, but there is no Christian who can survive without being a reader. It may come naturally to some of us, and we should learn everything that we can from them so that we can cultivate this discipline, but it is essential. It is essential in a family that has been given a book as its primary means of truth. So no matter how easily it comes to us, no matter how many things we have to do, we must be careful and diligent to become readers. I want to give you some advice and encouragement on this morning by giving you just 3 points of application about being a reader. 3 things I hope that you will begin to practice. Take them seriously. Please take them seriously. Number one, sacrifice your time to read the Bible. Do you know how long it takes to read the Bible through? Less than 80 hours. If you read the Bible 1 hour per day, every day of the year, you will, by the end of the year, have read the Bible through almost 5 times. It doesn't take long. It just takes a little discipline, right? Isn't that what we need? Oh, isn't that what we need in our culture? Our American culture is the worst in the world when it comes to this. We have so many things that we can do. We have so many things at our fingertips. So many things drawing us away from important disciplines like reading for God's glory. I looked up some of the statistics of some studies that have been done. They're fascinating. They're startling. You know how much TV the average person watches per day? 2.5 hours. That's 10 times through the Bible in a year. 3 hours on household chores. 8.5 hours sleeping. Now you may be saying, I never get 8.5 hours of sleep. But if that's true, well, we can carve a little time out. Can we drop that down to 8? Do 30 minutes of Bible reading before bed? I think that we can. 2.5 hours on social media. I read recently in an article that if the average person took their social media time and put it into reading, that person would read over 200 books in a year. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Do you know how much you could feed your soul on 200 rich, gospel-centered books per year? It's not for lack of time. And honestly, it's not for lack of reading. Did you know the most popular book series in history has 1 million words in it? You know how many the Bible has? 800,000. We can read through these long trilogies and on, and yet we just forget about the Bible, right? This is the first discipline, is to sacrifice our time. Number two, count your days. Make the most of your time. This is key to us when we think about all of the things that we can do. Did you know that if you only read 25 pages of a book every day, between now, let's say for me, between now at my age of 42 and 75, do you know how many books I will read? 1,500 books. I have plenty of time, but we have to be diligent about that, right? We don't want to just let the time keep passing by. Make a plan. Do you have a plan? Do you have a plan for what you can read? We have a resource table at the back, and we would love to make it 3 times bigger. Go and find something. Those are all fantastic resources. They're probably about $10. If you don't have any money, I don't care. Just take a book. Go read it. Give yourself to this. And then number three, plan your reading of good books, which will sharpen you for this battle. You and I need to be sharpened in our Bible reading and the many other resources that we've been given. Here are some of the categories I want to encourage you and me to be reading. It may sound like a stretch for you, but it really shouldn't be. There are good theology books that you can read that are not way over our heads. Down-to-earth books that help to unpack the doctrines of our church, the doctrines of our lives. If you need recommendations, I will recommend books to you. Just ask me, or any of our pastors can do that. Many others in our church. I want to encourage you, in addition to that, to be reading about the history of ideas. It has to do with the development of all of the ideas in the history of our world, which are important because these are the ideas you will come up against when the mob forms. These are the ideas you're probably coming up against as you try to share the gospel with people on a regular basis. So it would be helpful for us to know a little bit more about this so that we could be more effective in our conversation. Christian living. We have tons of Christian living books on our resource table that help us know how to be faithful husbands and wives and parents and children and students and employees and all the rest. Read books about counseling. Read books about discipleship. That will help all of us be able to care for each other in community the way that we're striving to. Read books about evangelism and apologetics, books that will sharpen you and will enlighten you to the rich and deep truths of the gospel. I want to encourage you to take this seriously today. Make a plan. Set a quota for yourself. I'm going to start reading, even if it's just 10 pages at night, 10 pages before I go to bed of this book. And when I'm done with it, I'm going to move on to something else. Again, if you need suggestions, we'll make suggestions. But the wicked always conspire shrewdly. And so we should be ready, watching our hearts and watching our lives. Finally, I want us, as we consider the wicked and their conspiracy against Christ, to remember, even then, where our hope is found. Ultimately, despite all of the reading and all of the study and all of our togetherness and all of our sacrifice, our ultimate hope is found in Christ, who is the King of Providence. As you look down at verse 16, you'll see the way that God's providence yet again worked in the life of the Apostle Paul, fulfilling his plan as his nephew came to his rescue, learning about the ambush and somehow getting access to leaders who could then make sure that he was protected on the road. Incredible picture of God's providence. This is the same providence that God has in caring for us. He is at work. He is using us, and he will continue to do that until he's done with us, whenever that is. To that we say amen. Such an incredible way that God worked to protect the Apostle Paul as his nephew. And unfortunately, it really perks up our curiosity. We just don't know much else. We know that Paul had a sister. We don't know about any others. We don't know what his nephew's connection to all of this was or how he heard. But the real star of this show is Christ, who in his providence worked. And these leaders brought together 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen in order to protect Paul. That is an incredible picture of what God is doing for us as Christians and as a church. He is using us. He is working through us. And we can depend upon him with no reason to be afraid of any wicked scheming, any wicked sacrifice, or any wicked conspiracy together. But of course, that's only true for us if we are in Christ. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I'm encouraging you to come to Christ today. Do not wait another moment. Turn from your sin. Place your trust in Jesus, who lived and died and rose again for you. Cry out to him. Ask him to save you, to show you his grace. And when you do, I know that he will. If you want to talk to someone after our service, please go to the back. There'll be pastors and others who will talk with you more about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, what I'd like to do is ask everyone to stand as we prepare our hearts. Go ahead, everyone to stand as we prepare our hearts. Now singing about this last truth that I have shared with you about Christ and his providence. We're going to sing an incredible song from the 1800s, a hymn that reminds us that in whatever we face, whatever you're going through, Christ is the one who will hold us fast. He is the one who knows where we are. He cares for us like no other. And he will keep us until the very last day, even through the wicked scheming of this fallen world. And for that, we give him praise. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your